a sermon series, and so it's the same handout that you've had in case somebody needs it, so you can distribute that. If you've already got your original, that's fine. So let me review the foundation of this sermon series. It's titled Mosaic Law Under the New Covenant. Mosaic Law Under the New Covenant, Part 3 of 3. Now, Aaron Dominguez actually heard Part 4 in Loveland a few weeks ago, and I decided, okay, I'm just going to stop with this one. And well, you haven't heard this one. This is Part 3. You heard Part 4. And so anyway, I don't have any more. I thought most people might already have one. So anyway, and I'm talking about Mosaic Law under the New Covenant in relationship to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Conference of 49 AD. Now, prior to these three sermons, we originally did three sermons on the three covenants: the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant explicitly describes the law of God for the nation of Israel. The New Covenant says this about the laws of God. The scripture can be found twice in the Bible, but if you'll turn to Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. It's also quoted in Hebrews. Jeremiah 31:33. We're all familiar with this scripture, and it reads, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You know, what laws? Is it a secret? Is it hidden and unrevealed in our hearts and minds? Or do the laws of God remain the same, and God gives us the Holy Spirit to turn our hearts to Him? God has communicated His law three different ways for each of the three commandments. God has communicated his laws three different ways in each of the three covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, turn to Genesis 26, verse 5. Genesis 26, verse 5. Have you ever noticed this before? Oh, and I didn't say hello to the people on the webcast, so glad you could join us. All right, Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. It reads, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Some translations say Abraham hearkened to God's voice. The second way God has communicated his laws, under the Mosaic covenant, God's laws were written on tablets of stones and in books. And then thirdly, the New Covenant, "I will put my laws in their hearts." What laws? As Sabbath and holy day keepers of Leviticus 23, we are an extreme minority in the Christian community. And here's my specific purpose statement for these three sermons. And it is as a follow-up to my three sermons on the three covenants, we will review the Jerusalem Conference of Acts chapter 15. Why am I devoting three sermons to Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Conference of 49 or 50 AD? Well, a couple of reasons. Because Acts 15 is the primary reason that mainstream Christianity quote as their proof that Mosaic law is completely done away with. And the second reason is that the next generation of the Church of God, the youth and young adults, need to understand why the United Church of God formed. And if you are so young that you don't remember 1995, or if you weren't born by 1995, do you realize that the formation of the United Church of God was founded on the understanding of God's law under the new covenant? It is necessary to understand Acts 15 if we're going to legitimately explain and defend our long-held beliefs that we should be keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. We are all familiar with difficult scriptures, and I say Acts chapter 15 is a difficult chapter. From Acts 15, you have to read between the lines for the decision to the question of circumcision. And from Acts 15 alone, it is not clear whether Gentiles should or should not keep the law of Moses. The complete text of the New Testament provides the answer to questions that still linger from Acts 15. So the underlying intent of my message is to better explain our defense and belief in keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. So this part here is a review, but here are three key scriptures that are interpreted as indicating the law of Moses is completely done away with. So three scriptures from Acts 15. So Acts 15, verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. And it reads, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And then verse 24, and I'm going to read verse 24 from the translation of the New King James Version. Verse 24 reads, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." It is understandable how a person can casually read Acts chapter 15 and conclude that all the law of Moses don't have to be kept, including the Sabbath and the holy days. And as a review, how can we determine whether it is necessary to be circumcised in the flesh from Acts 15? Well, because Peter explains how Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. So verse 8, Acts 15, verse 8, Peter is saying, "So God who knows the heart acknowledged them, uncircumcised Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us," who's us, circumcised Jews. Verse 9, "and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith," not purified by circumcision or the law of Moses. So if you go back to Sermon 1 and 2 that I gave, we realize that the issue was more than being circumcised. It was about Gentiles being circumcised so they could be proselytic Jews, which was the avenue to salvation through the religion of Judaism. In the religion of Judaism, a Gentile needed to become a Jew to become God's people and have access to salvation. It's interesting that the law of Moses is only referred to twice in Acts 15. Now, verse 5 says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed and rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." If you consider this scripture, it's interesting. What is the real issue? It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Isn't that redundant? Why doesn't it simply say it is necessary to command them to keep the law of Moses? Because if you keep the entire law of Moses, it automatically includes circumcision. So the focus is circumcision. That's the real issue with Gentiles coming to God. The only other reference to the law of Moses is in verse 24, but the translation is questionable, which I went into last time. Okay, so if we'll put this one PowerPoint slide for this message, we'll put that up on the screen. Now. Aha, here we go. Thank you. It's black and white. It's not the one that I sent, but that's all right. Okay, so anyway, verse 24, you can see the first one. Here's the first one here that is the translation is from the New King James Version, and it reads, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying," and this, oh, here we go now, it's in red. And so now I'm focusing on, here's what's red. It says, "You must be circumcised and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment." So we discussed how this scripture seems to say that the apostle said, hey, we never gave any commandment for the Gentiles to keep the law. However, the phrase, "you must be circumcised and keep the law," is a very suspect, intentional insertion. So let's read from the American, and that scripture goes back to 1611. So let's read from the American Standard Version, which has been corrected from the original King James Version. So the second translation is the American Standard Version, 1901. And it reads, "For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment." So there's definitely a different, it says something different if you read both translations. And so the Apostle James is saying, hey, we never sent those Judaizers to your cities to instruct you about anything. Let's take a look at the summary statement and decision of James at this conference over the issue of the Jerusalem conference. So what took place? Well, the differing parties expressed their opinions strongly. There was a great disputation. And James states this in Acts 15, verse 9. So here's James. He's saying, okay, we've had this discussion, if you want to use that term. We've had the arguments. And verse 19, James says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Verse 21, "For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogue every Sabbath." Now, if you go back and think about the entire discussion of Acts 15, do you find this summary decision strange? There is no specific reference to the law of Moses. Instead, out of nowhere, we have references to four additional items not previously mentioned in this book, but obviously was a part of the discussion. So we don't have the complete heated discussion, but circumcision is not the only issue discussed at the conference. Verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." Now, for verse 24, I will use the more reliable an ancient translation, so it's the bottom one on the display. So from Acts 15, verse 24, again, this is part of the decision. "For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment." It seemed good to us, the being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, no greater burden than these necessary things. Now remember, as we discussed previous messages, all the additional laws of Judaism and the traditions of men were the real burdens, not the law of God. But the decision does, in the decision here in Acts 15 or Jerusalem Conference, does include these additional laws, if you want to call them a burden. So Acts 15 verse 29 says, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. All right, so if you're looking on your handout where we were on the second page there, we're near the end, and we're going to take a look at these four burdens for the Gentiles to observe. So let's quickly consider these four items and why they may have been addressed. At a quick glance, it might appear that these four items are extracted from the Mosaic Law. But in reality, that is most likely not the case. An underlying issue is that we have Christians of two different cultures, Jews and Gentiles. How do we blend these two cultures into a unified Christian culture of brotherly fellowship? Three out of the four instructions for the Gentiles can be found within the Mosaic Law. You know, the Mosaic Law refers to idolatry, animal blood, and sexual immorality. But the Mosaic Law doesn't address how an animal is to be killed or slaughtered. What is really going on between the Gentile culture and the Jewish culture that this needed to be addressed? James states that the Judaizers are not to be troubling you with unbiblical legalistic Judaism. But here are some concessions demanded of the Gentiles so as to not cause offense to the Jewish brethren. So we're trying to create unity between two cultures. So these four prohibited items all revolve around the pagan temple culture of major first century cities. All four of these are abhorrent to a religious Jew. If a Gentile were to become a proselyte and become part of the religion of Judaism, all those man-made traditions and procedures of Judaism would eliminate any interaction with Gentile paganism. But Christianity is not an upgraded and cleansed version of Judaism. It helps to understand what the temple area or campus of a temple is like in the first century. It was more than just a quote, church, like a church building today, commerce and the shopping mall and the marketplace are all nearby surrounding the temple. If there were to be a political public discussion regarding local issues, people would gather at the temple. The temple was a part of the Gentile Hellenistic culture, even if a Roman citizen wasn't religious. But what if you were a Christian Gentile? Should you buy meat at the market near the temple, even though you realize it might be meat dedicated to a fake god? You know, if you go to the temple in the first century, you're going to find the First National Bank. You're going to find McDonald's, Walmart. You know, it's first century, so you're going to find Caesar's Pizza, Pontius Pilate's Pawn Shop, and Herod's Habitat for Humanity. So there's all commerce around the temple. And that makes sense because even Jesus threw out the merchants that were at the temple area. Now, the Jewish community wanted, the Jewish Christian community wanted to be confident that the Gentile Christians were no longer idolaters. Participation by Gentiles in feasts connected to pagan temples was really often more cultural than religious. Though from a Jewish standpoint, it was surely all idolatry. So here's a comparative festival in the modern United States. Now, I have many acquaintances, and one of their top three highlight events of the year is Halloween. Now, it has its religious implications, but they don't participate with any religious intent. But if somebody within our fellowship promoted Halloween, then it would create an issue that would lead to a minor conference of some type. And it's basically the same for, say, New Year's parties and even Christmas. Almost everybody I know who keeps Christmas isn't really celebrating and honoring the birth of Christ. It is a national and cultural family event. And pagan temples were more than a religious point of gathering. They were also seen as cultural and social institutions and not merely religious ones. So a Gentile who is a Christian might be invited to a family gathering or reunion that might be at the temple area, but the activity has nothing to do with religion. Should they attend? For food, they might go over to the nearby market and buy some leftover meat from the pagan priest. But if a non-member family now going back to our time, if you join a non-member family on the day after Christmas and they serve leftover Christmas turkey, would you eat it? I would not have a problem with that. But if you joined them for a meal on Christmas Day, then I would challenge the wisdom of that. And so the Jerusalem Council is looking for unity between the Gentiles and the Jewish community of fellowship. And it would be very unlikely that a Gentile Christian convert could avoid contact with idol worshipers and even with pagan temples. How can Gentiles live in a Gentile society while at the same time demonstrating to the Jewish community that they were not participating in idol worship or their culture? So the purpose for entering and the manner in which activities were done within the temple complex made all the difference. Why are you there? What are you participating in? And the Gentile believers would need to learn carefully what they could and could not do in connection with all the matters pertaining to the pagan temples. That's why we have these four suggestions or burdens. And so the Jerusalem Conference asked Gentiles to consider these four burdens as additional instructions of behavior. All right, let's go to the next one, which says abstain from from things polluted offered to idols. Now the word meats offered to idol translate from only one word in the Greek. And it is in the context of eating food at a pagan temple. And by using this word, the apostles were not prohibiting food from the common market, but food that is specifically used in a meal that is connected to an idolatrous ceremony. You know, from the Jewish Mishnah, you know, some of the written oral laws from the Jewish Mishnah, we find that within the traditional laws of Judaism, it does not prohibit the use of things belonging to idolaters and not even prohibiting entering the temple building or precinct that might contain an idol. There was nothing that directly prohibited entering pagan temple or eating in the courtyard, but Gentile believers could not eat a meal in connection with the pagan temples if in any way the food prepared was dedicated to a god or goddess. So also there were meals and activities within the temple precinct that had nothing to do with the idol that's housed inside. And so presumably those activities were allowed. All right, the third item we have here, abstain from strangled animals. That the sacrifices in pagan temples were usually killed by cutting the throat is well attested. But strangulation was also known to have been used in some of these sacrifices. While the Bible prohibits eating blood, there's nothing describing exactly how an animal is to be slaughtered. Meat from animals that have been strangled and prohibited because of the high probability that the meat was saturated with blood. Gentile believers were to have no participation whatsoever in the cruel strangulation of animals in the rituals that, nor in the rituals that included such practices. All right, so next let's take a look at the third one here. The burden is abstaining from animal blood, and you can take down the PowerPoint item there. So next we'll go to the third one, abstain from animal blood. Abstaining from animal blood. So the ingestion of blood itself, it was not uncommon in idol rituals. Whether or not the common person drank the blood of the sacrificial victim, it's not certain. But there is evidence that the priest did drink the blood of the sacrificed animal. And from a Jewish perspective, to participate in a ritual in which the representative priest drinks the blood of the sacrifice is to participate in the same abominable act. So let's take a look at Acts 17, Leviticus chapter 17, 10 and 11. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 17, 10 and 11. We're familiar with the scripture. Leviticus 17, verse 10 reads, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." All right, and then we'll take a look at the fourth and final, quote, burden, a part of the decision of the Jerusalem Conference for the Gentiles. And it says here, abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is already prohibited in the Mosaic Law. By mentioning this burden, it actually lends more credence that these four items are pagan temple issues. So I picture, it's my personal opinion, that in all this disputing and debating, that the Judaizers will say something like this. So they would probably say, "Hey, we have all these new believers going into the temple area where there are many prostitutes. What kind of example and temptation is associating in the temple area?" So the decision of the Jerusalem Conference spells out four key issues that take place at the temple area. And thus, it seems like a reference to temple prostitution was a common practice. So the four prohibitions each attach to an aspect of the pagan temple and required the believing Gentiles to conform. Now, while it was both, say, unpractical and even impossible to prohibit the Gentile believer from any contact at all with a local temple, since it was the bank and the place where certain legal transactions took place. The prohibitions given to the Gentiles, believers, were for the unity of the church. All right, so if you're on my handout, we're going to part F, the salvation process of Acts 15. So, you know, if you're following each particular sermon, we've gone through all the issues individually, and now I'm going to come back to the salvation process of Acts 15. I have continually stated that Acts 15 is a difficult chapter to explain, like we have difficult scriptures to explain. And, you know, it took three sermons to partially explain the Jerusalem Conference. But what is clear from these three sermons, and if you study them, is that the process, this is important, is that the process of salvation is not different for the law-keeping Jew or a Gentile who has never heard of Moses. Same process of salvation and coming to God. Previously, we reviewed the chapters leading up to Acts 15 that had several examples of Gentiles coming to salvation. And Peter says in Acts 15, and he summarizes the process. So if you go back to Acts 15, verse 7, here's Peter summarizing the process from his personal experience over the last 10 years, going back to Acts chapter 10. So Acts 15, verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them. Now, I doubt if these comments by Peter convinced everyone. But the leadership agreed, including the apostles of Jerusalem and the apostle Paul, along with Barnabas. So Peter continuing says, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Believe what? Gentiles were believing that Jesus was literally resurrected and that he was the Messiah. Verse 8, Acts 15, verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. God knows the heart. God knows who is responding to the calling. And those Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit just like he gave the Holy Spirit to those believing Jews on Pentecost and those Jews over the next few years before Gentiles were clearly being called. Do you Gentiles, just like us, really believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected and died for your sins? Is that your true faith? So read this carefully, verse 9. Acts 15, verse 9, carefully. And made no distinction, God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by circumcision and keeping the law of Moses? No, but by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. It was the same faith that Abraham had. God recognized the faith of Abraham, and he was justified prior to circumcision. And he was taught and instructed by God. Abraham followed God. The book of Acts has several examples of faithful, believing people receiving the Holy Spirit prior to baptism and prior to the laying on of hands. God knows the heart. And when a person begins to believe and have faith, God considers them to be in a state of righteousness, as stated here, or purification. If God extends his Holy Spirit to someone, God expects that they will repent as their eyes are opened and confronted with sin throughout their Christian life. And then verse 11, Acts 15, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. How is a person saved? Through the grace of Jesus Christ. And apparently, someone missed the entire point of my three sermons, and they were disturbed about me referring to grace and believing. Now, how ironic is that? Because my entire intent is to demonstrate that the law of Moses, that the entire law of Moses is not done away with. So if a person accurately understands Acts 15, then they understand the process of salvation. The same process that goes back to the example of Abraham. It's the same process that has never changed since righteous Abel, who was mentioned in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. The believing Jew who was circumcised and tried to keep the law but failed and sinned anyway will be saved just like the Gentile through the power of the blood of Jesus. Should a new Gentile convert be taught God's charges, commandments, statutes, and laws? Of course, just like Abraham was after he demonstrated his faith. You know, Christianity is a process of growth over time. When a person becomes a Christian and is purified by faith, repentance, and receives the Holy Spirit, does such a person assume that since they are now a Christian, they have no need anymore of learning obedience and changing? Do we not see growth of Abraham, Peter, and Paul over time? You know, verse 11 challenges the Judaizers from verse 1. Verse 11 challenges the Judaizers from verse 1. What does verse 1 say? And certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What is the primary issue of Acts 15? Or what is one of the primary issues of Acts 15? What? Verse 1. What does it take to be saved? Now, even if we were commanded and expected and required to be physically circumcised, that does not bring about salvation. That would be works. Because then salvation would be through works rather than grace. All right, so in conclusion, we'll end here quicker than normal. But then I eliminated part 4. If people come up to me later and say, oh, please give us part 4, I might concede. So as we conclude, does Acts 15 conclusively demonstrate that all the laws under the Mosaic Law are done away with? Of course not. Does Acts 15 clearly show that all the laws are still intact? Not at all. What is the issue in Acts 15, verse 1? I just read it. It says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The issue is, what does it take to be saved? Is it work? Is it grace? Is it faith? And we covered that in the last sermon. My original specific purpose statement was, we're going to review our defense of keeping parts of the Mosaic Law which are still applicable in light of the Jerusalem Council found in Acts 15. You know, a couple of months ago, a person told me about his brother who had recently returned to attend church after years of not attending. This person's wife was not happy about that, and she said, what about Acts chapter 15? Implying that if you don't understand Acts 15, the Jerusalem conference, you know, that settled the issue. You don't need to go to church on Saturday. Again, so there he is. Here's somebody here just recently was quoting Acts chapter 15 saying, hey, you don't need to come start reattending the Church of God groups. So hopefully over these three sermons, I have demonstrated that for someone to refer to Acts chapter 15 as their proof that the law of Moses is done away with is invalid and unjustified. Both the historical understanding of the first century and the internal biblical evidence alone in Acts 15 does not support coming to that conclusion. And on the other hand, you can't alone use Acts 15 to demonstrate that the Sabbath and the holy days are to be kept by Christians. You know, you need other parts of the New Testament to fill in that support. That's another sermon, another topic, another time. So this will conclude my sermon series. I'm setting an example for Brian Wilhelm. Sometimes you just shut your series down. Just teasing, Brian. So anyway, so may we deeply understand the new covenant in relationship to Acts chapter 15.